Thank you and good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. Didn't get a chance to see everyone before services today. Mr. Ashley was right. You're not going to get to hear about turkey in the sermon today, but you will get to hear from a turkey. So, that's something. It's been a while since we've been able to join you all here in Denver. It's nice to see all your smiling faces out there. We've been attending up in Loveland for couple Sabbaths before the feast, and then for two Sabbaths in a row, I was actually back in Oregon as well over the weekend due to the death in my family due to my nephew. And on that subject, I wanted to just put out a very heartfelt thank you for all of the prayers going up to our Heavenly Father and all the cards we received because of my nephew's death. So thank you very much for that. I can share with you that my sister and her husband and children are, they're getting along. I just talked to her the other day, and October 7th would have been Teddy's 11th birthday. So, it's going to be a tough time for a while for them. So, thank you for your prayers, and please continue to keep the family in your prayers as well. Lots of prayers needed for a lot of people out there, as we heard about in the prayer request today as well. So, when we get back from the feast, brethren, a lot of time when we sometimes can slump into what's called the post-feast blues. We're on this high for 8 days. We hear all these fabulous messages. We're in the zone, so to speak, as they talk about it at summer camp with our kids. We're in this kind of protected cocoon environment where we get fed very well for 8 days, and we get to hear all these wonderful messages and all the spiritual content and the fellowship and the iron sharpening iron. So, how do we best focus ourselves? How do we best take that energy and begin to apply it? What are the principles that we can use? Well, there are a lot of different things that we could do after the feast. But one of the things that God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, want us to do with that energy, one of the things we're to focus on is what the Bible calls having Christ live through us, or Christ in us. And there are many scriptures that talk about this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, for example. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, by way of introduction, says this. It says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So Paul uses this word picture of a woman travailing in labor pains, wanting to have this perfect little baby born. And that's how Paul sometimes talked about his congregations as his children. Sometimes he talked about them as that he was their father, and he was laboring for them in that way because of his love for them and his care for them. But in this case, we see that he's laboring for them so that they can come out a beautiful and a whole child. The New Living Translation translates "formed in you" as this. It says, "Until Christ is fully developed in you." Till Christ is fully developed in you. And that's really one of our primary goals, isn't it? Is to have Christ in us, not only for his spirit to dwell in us, but for our lives to reflect the character, the beauty, the joy, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 talks about our focus as well. Book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 23 and 24. Colossians 3, verse 23 says, these things indeed, rather, have an appearance of wisdom in self. Well, I'm in chapter 2, excuse me. Chapter 3, this will sound better. All right, chapter 3, verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." Reminds us of the phrase we find in the works of Solomon as well, right? Where he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, right? Do everything mightily with your whole heart, to paraphrase there. But here, continuing on, it says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. So one of our primary goals is to serve our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We want to be profitable servants, in other words. So today what I'd like to talk about in the time we have together is some steps that we can take to grow to be more like Christ Jesus. Title is Seven Steps to Personal Growth. Seven Steps to Personal Growth. And I want to show in the rest of the time we have today some, I hope, that will be practical steps to achieve true spiritual growth. Okay, so let's dive right in. The first step, first thing we have to have, brethren, is a desire. We have to have a desire to change. No growth can be expected without a strong desire to change the status quo or what we're doing at the present, right? This is one of the primary lessons we get from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, actually, in Luke chapter 16. We'll break into the account in verse 29, but in Luke chapter 16, we're familiar with this parable. It teaches several things about God's righteousness, actually, but I want to focus here on the last part. Luke chapter 16, in verse 29. So here, Jesus Christ paints this powerful word picture. Lazarus is in the bosom of his father Abraham, where the rich man is separated by this great gulf it mentions in verse 26. And it's a parable, right? And he says in verse 29, so Abraham said to him, let's pick it up just in verse 27. Here's the rich man who's pleading with Abraham, pictured in this parable. He says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And so Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear the attested word, the testimony that's contained in those books. And so the rich man says, verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. It'll take something more drastic to change them, to shake them out of their status quo, their lethargy that they're in right now. Send back Lazarus, he says. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. See, if they didn't have a heart, if they didn't have a desire to change, not even somebody rising from the dead was going to persuade them. Look at how many, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, still didn't believe him. Even Thomas, one of his disciples, said, nope, I'm not going to believe until I actually am able to physically see him and be able to poke my fingers into his side. So if the lesson here, brethren, is if we're waiting for some miraculous event, you know, for the clouds to part, the sun to shine, you know, kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus, if we're waiting for that sort of event for us to wake up and to be ready to change, to get that motivation that God wants us to have to further our Christian lives, to become more like his son, Jesus Christ, this parable and many other places of Scripture say that we're going to be waiting in vain. We need to ask God for that desire, for that motivation. This is not something that we can just drum up by ourselves, right? We have to follow God's lead. We have to listen to that still small voice and follow his lead in our lives. We have to make a choice, in other words, to have that strong desire to overcome. Joshua chapter 24 is a familiar but a very, very powerful reminder of this. Joshua chapter 14, as we know, Israel, from the time they left Egypt, they struggled with prioritizing God, Yahweh, in their lives. And so they'd ask time and time again, is the Eternal among us? Is God among us or not? So they too were sometimes waiting for these miraculous, undeniably powerful events to happen for them to even acknowledge God as their creator. Most of the time they just wanted to pack their bags and go back to Egypt. So this was going on even in Joshua's time when he was leading them as Moses' rightful successor into the promised land. And so here in Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth." Paul picks up those two words also in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? The unrighteousness of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth there in 1 Corinthians. So it says, "Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." He's trying to get out that desire in them. He says, come on, Israel, serve the Lord. And he continues on in verse 15, "If it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." But they had their free choice of false gods, right? They could either return back to Egypt where they came from and worship those false gods, or they could adopt the gods of the land in which God had given them. He says there's plenty of options out there. "But as for me and my house," is the famous line here that Joshua speaks, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua had the right desire. He had the right motivation. There's a principle here that Jesus brings out as well in asking and seeking and knocking. Asking for God to show us. Asking for God to give us the desire to change and to overcome. Because again, this is not something where we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get a burst of energy or motivation that's going to change our innate behavior, our innate habits. It's not how it works. It has to come from God, for seeking His will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Turn there just briefly. Mr. Price, I don't know if you used one of these, but I'm going to choose the one on the left here. That's the goat side. It does taste a little goaty, actually. Matthew chapter 7, and verse 7. Simply says, "Ask, and it will be given to you." You know, these are the promises of Jesus Christ. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father are sitting on their thrones, Jesus at his right hand, and they're just waiting for us to come to him to ask, and for him to grant us the power, the desire, the motivation to overcome. Psalm chapter 119, verse 18, I'll just read it. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." So again, it's not that we already have innately everything it takes to overcome. We have to ask for it. We have to seek it. And so, as the psalmist says here in 119, Psalm 119, verse 18, says, "Open my eyes, tear off the blinds, so that I may see wonderful things from your law, that I may humbly obey your inspired word in my life. So that's point number one, in order to change, we first have to have a desire. We have to have that desire. Second point I'd like to share with you is we have to then identify areas of overcoming, whether it's sins or bad habits, lack of service, or whatever. You know, there are different types of sins. James chapter 4, verse 17 example identifies what we call sins of omission. It goes like this: to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is a sin. So there are all sorts of areas that we as physical human beings fall short, don't we? I raise my hand quickly in response to that question as well. We all fall short, don't we? And yet, the Bible instructs us time and time again that when we have the desire and we go before our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask God for help. He is there to give us help and to show us how and in what areas of our lives we can improve. The prophet Jeremiah, in a very moving prayer, captures this, I think, quite well. Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll read verses 23 and 24. This is right after a very powerful prophecy that Jeremiah testifies against his countrymen, the people of Judah, because they, again, their hearts were stubborn. They were refusing to bend their will to God's will. And so God sent in a foreign nation, the Babylonians, to punish them. And yet, as Jeremiah and other prophets say elsewhere, the Babylonians and also the Assyrians, for that matter, with the northern kingdom of Israel, they enjoyed their God-given task a little too much, didn't they? They didn't want to just punish Israel. They wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. And so they took God's wrath and his judgment far beyond where God would have had them take it. And so here, Jeremiah pours out his heart in this short prayer at the end of Jeremiah chapter 10, and he says in verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So we're weak. When we don't rely on God to show us the way, when we try to make our own way apart from his will, it will end in futility. It will be vanity, in other words. So Jeremiah plaintively cries out, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And then he continues on, and Jeremiah here is, in essence, being a spokesperson on behalf of all of Judah. He says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So part of our prayer when we're looking to overcome, when we're looking to grow spiritually, is to, on our knees in prayer, to ask God, oh Lord, correct me. Show me my faults. As David put it in the Psalms, show me my secret sins. But do it with justice. Because God is not a God who is out there to squish us whenever we do things wrong, is he? He's like, aha, I got you now, like a little ant on the concrete. That's not our loving Heavenly Father's way, is it? God wants to show us mercy. He wants us as his children to grow in grace and knowledge, as we heard about in the sermonette as well. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. That was Jeremiah's prayer. And he finishes with a plea, not to wipe out the Gentile nations, but that God would stay their hand so that Israel and that Judah, rather, wouldn't be wiped off the face of the planet. Isn't that the goal of so many regimes, even in the 21st century, is to wipe Israel off the face of the planet? That was the Gentiles' goal of Jeremiah's day as well, is to completely wipe away God's people. So he tells them, verse 25, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. He's not calling, He's not calling down fire from heaven to completely obliterate them. He's saying, remember your people who are being crushed under the oppressive regimes around them. It says, for they have eaten up Jacob. They've devoured him and consumed him and made his dwelling place desolate. So Jeremiah, who's called or described as the weeping prophet at times, he pours out his heart to God. And in this prayer, he asks God, oh Lord, correct me, correct us, and do it in your justice. Okay. When we ask God for correction, we basically fall on our knees before his mercy seat. Because we know that apart from him, we're not worthy for the wonderful things that he has in store for us. Eternal life in his kingdom. Being sons and daughters forever, having that close, intimate relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, and with one another, God's entire family, for on into eternity. We don't deserve that. Yet God promises us to us. Our God is a loving and a gracious God. So that's point number two, is to identify areas of overcoming. And of course, we won't turn there, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11 brings out the fact that God chastens those or corrects those whom he loves. And the author of Hebrews compares that as a father disciplining his children. You know, what father doesn't discipline his children not to see them suffer, but to see them grow, to see them flourish, and to see them overcome so they can have productive and fruitful and joyful lives? That's in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. So that's point number two, is look for areas of overcoming. Point number three is to study the new man. Study the new man. We talk about this oftentimes during the days of unleavened bread as well. You can't just get rid of the leaven. You can't just get rid of the sinful parts. You have to then put in the good parts. You have to open your arms to God's righteousness. And you have to look at the good examples so that we can grow. Because if we stopped right there at looking where we need to change, oh boy, which of us in this room could stand? If we stopped right there and looked at where we fell short, you know, which of us could stand? But we don't stop there. We look at where we need to overcome, and then we study the new man. We study Jesus Christ. We say, how can we become more like our Lord and Master? So we don't stop at the bad, but we look at how we can replace it with good. We must replace what we see as our faults and shortcomings with something so much better. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at just a few scriptures here. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22 to begin, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So there's a beautiful principle here in Ephesians chapter 4. And when it says put on the new man, it's not talking about just chronologically being newer. Like that's old, on through time, this is newer, more recent. What it's really talking about is a freshness or a renewing or a transformation. Something that is something quite very different from what it replaces. So that's the sense in which the term new here is used is in the Greek language. So we're to put on the new man, or the new person. There are many, many scriptures, and we don't have time to turn to all of them, that talk about we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek metaphor here is like putting on a piece of clothing, or as Ephesians chapter 6 says, putting on the armor of God. Those are the implements of our warfare, the implements of light and not darkness. But for a few examples, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians the 5th chapter. We'll pick it in verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 7 says, "For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." So he's using darkness, physical darkness, as a stand-in for the works of darkness. You know, all the revelry and drunkenness and evil behavior that Paul says we were to put off and then put on light. Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We already mentioned Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God, which closely parallels this passage as well. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Is also noteworthy in this regard. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life." There's that word newness again. It's a freshness. It's like a rebirth. The Greek word is morpho. Morpho, a morphing, a changing, something new, something fresh, something different is the life that we as Christians have been called to. And so the ceremony of baptism exactly pictures that, doesn't it? Burying the old self in that watery grave, and then when we're raised up and we have hands laid on us by the ministry, and we ask for God's Spirit to be poured out to dwell in us. It's a new birth. It's a new life. It's a new way of living and thinking. So we study the new man. We study the example that Jesus Christ left us. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13. We'll read verse through verse 16. James chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So again, the contrast is between the earthly. Paul calls it darkness elsewhere versus light, or earthly and heavenly in this case. Notice verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above," the character traits of this new person that we are to be, in other words, "the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy." I think it's passages like this that really strike home for me, because at times when Paul lists his very concise and distilled list of sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of God, you know, we can go through those in our mind and say, "Well, okay, I'm not that. I don't do that. I still need some work there, but I don't do that and I don't do that." But James here really gets down to, all right, as Christians, this is where the rubber really meets the road. You know, am I peaceable? Am I gentle? Am I willing to yield? There's not traffic about, you know, merging onto the I-25 here. He's talking about, do I have a humble and a contrite spirit? Do I always have to be right? Do I always have to win? Full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. Brethren, these are things that for us, I think, as Christians are difficult, and they continue to be difficult. And so in our personal study, when we're looking at things to improve and asking God for his wisdom and how we can grow, this is just a treasure trove of things that we can look at and say, how am I doing in these areas? How am I growing in good fruits? Am I impartial? Do I show partiality? So many other scriptures we could go to, but a study of the Proverbs is also very fruitful when looking at studying the new man. Because so many of the Proverbs are just a beautiful play. You get many times in one verse, or maybe in two verses, you get what you're not to do, and then in the same breath, you get what you are to do. You know, contrasting the fool with the wise, for example. Many, many Proverbs that we could look at and learn from. I'll just turn to one, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs is always a wonderful study, but perhaps after the holy days, it can be even more useful to us as we look at how we can apply the lessons we've learned. Look at learning the wisdom of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31 and 32 says, "Do not envy an oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright." So as James was saying, we're not to lord it over others. We're not to be an oppressor, as he says here. It says, "Choose none of the oppressor's ways." But notice at the end of verse 32, he says, "For his," that is God's, "secret counsel is with the upright." But again, brethren, we have to have the desire for that counsel. We have to ask God for that counsel so he can show us. And we have to study the new man. We have to study what we are to become. We are to study our perfect example who went before us, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews puts it. Okay, so that's the third point, is to study the new man. Point number four is to commit to the plan. Commit to the plan. And sometimes, at least for me personally, writing it down can make a huge benefit. Because that's kind of a way I can hold myself accountable, is to write it down. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. This is how often I'm going to do it. That sort of thing. Different personalities work different ways, right? But however you are able to get things done in your life, do that. However you hold yourself accountable, use that when it comes to goals and looking for God's instruction and guidance. So commit to that plan and get precise. Record not only the end goal, what you want to achieve, but also the steps of how you're going to achieve it. You know, it's pretty easy to put the perfect out there. Well, I want to be perfect just as Jesus Christ is perfect. You know, we read the scripture, "Therefore be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, if we write that as our goal, but we don't write down any steps to how to get there, it's going to be a very difficult road, isn't it? And so be precise is one of the take-homes here, I think. Be precise when we commit to our goals. Flesh it out as much as possible. Be incremental and measurable so that we can come back to it later and say, "How am I doing?" So that's step number four, is to commit to the plan. Number five is to then implement the plan. Implement the plan. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says, "It's not the hearers of the law that are justified," right? We can hear God's word spoken. We can hear from the law and we can nod our heads and say, "Yeah, that's good. That's just. That's what we should be doing." But just hearing it isn't enough, is it? From what the Apostle Paul says. He says, it's not the hearers of the law who are justified. It's the what? It's the doers of the law. There has to be action on our part. God will always be there to extend mercy, to extend help, to extend his wisdom, his grace, his loving kindness to us. But we have to do our part, don't we? And so that's essentially the point of this fifth step of implementing the plan, is we have to do our part. James chapter 2, by another way of example here, James chapter 2, James chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 20. It says, "But do you not know, or but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he goes on to give an example of the father of the faithful, Abraham. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" See, in this example, he goes back to the classic case of Abraham, or God told Abraham to do certain things, and Abraham didn't just believe, did he? He believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, yes, but then he acted on that faith. He acted on that faith. He took his son Isaac, he took a couple servants, he took a pack animal with all the firewood and the knife for the sacrifice, and he went on the road up into the mountains where God showed him. And then he proceeded to build the altar. And we know the story. Isaac asked him, "Well, Father, we've got the wood, and we've got the kindling, we've got the knife, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham's response was, "God will provide the sacrifice." And so James brings out the example of Abraham to show how faith and works work like hand in glove. You can't separate the two. Verse 22, "Do you not see faith working together with your works, and by faith and work, and by works, faith was made perfect?" So what we do in response to faith is like the outworking of our faith. It's the next logical progression from our faith. It's living our faith, in other words. And he quotes the scripture in verse 23, "And but the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So after we commit to change, after we have the desire, we see where we need to change, we study the new man, we write down our plan, then we act on it. We act on faith, knowing that God will, trusting that God will bless our efforts. So we implement that plan. And then the sixth step is to verify that the plan's working. In other words, take stock periodically and ask ourselves, how am I doing? How am I doing? And there are a variety of tools available for us to do that. One, of course, is just quiet prayer time, one-on-one time with God to ask him, you know, "Father in heaven, how am I doing? How can I better change in this regard? Help me, Father." You know, continue to ask him for help in overcoming. Quiet time in prayer is certainly one of the most powerful things we can do, is to come before God, come before his throne, and to follow up on ourselves. "Father, I've been working on this. You know, I've been talking to you about it for some time. Reveal to me, how am I doing? You know, give me an assessment." And God is faithful. You know, a lot of times he'll be very plain on how we've been doing. We can also use our accountability network, whether that's a very close friend or our spouse. You know, when we want to improve in one way, we can say, you know, "I really want to work on this area after the feast. So, you know, check in with me." And, you know, and we share these things with our loved ones, not so they can then hold it over us and say, "You said you were working on this. Look at how you're performing over here." You know, that's not their role, right? Their role is to be there to support us, to help us, to edify us. You know, edifying is a beautiful word because it's a word picture of a wall being built, right? An edifice. So we build up one another. We put bricks one on top of another to see a beautiful structure being built. We don't take the bricks down. We don't tear down one another. We build one another up. We edify. And so that's another way we can use a tool in our toolbox to hold ourselves accountable, to check up on ourselves, is to use our accountability network. And then, of course, another tool we have is studying the words that are on our lap, using God's word as a self-examination tool. You know, God tells us time and time again to bear much fruit. Jesus Christ says, searches the hearts and minds. Revelation chapter 2, I want to pick up that scripture briefly here. Revelation chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse 23. It's here speaking of the false prophetess Jezebel and all of her offspring. This is the context here. And into verse 23, it says, I will kill all her children with death. You know, all the evil in the world will be no more. God will wipe that out according to his plan and his purpose. And all the churches shall know, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will give each one according to your works. Psalm 139 is another beautiful example. David puts it out there when he says, where can I hide from your presence, God? If I go across the sea, you're there. If I go into the cave or the rocks or the cliffs, you're there. There's nowhere we can hide from God's presence. But as followers of disciples of the Lord Jesus, we don't interpret that as a negative, do we? We see that as a net positive. So wherever we are in life, wherever we go, whatever our challenges and problems, God is always there with us. He's there to help. He's there to encourage. He's there to spur that spiritual growth, which we're all thirsty for, which we crave. Psalm 119, regarding this point of using the Word of God, Psalm 119, this is one we could quote as well. Psalm 119, verse 105. many of you already know what this one says. But it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we're using the Word of God to check up on ourselves, to say, how are we doing? How am I performing in this regard? Paul and Peter and John and the other apostles used the Word of God and used the principles from the Word of God to continually check in on their congregations, right? We get to read about those in a lot of the letters of, to put on the righteousness that God has called us to. And then the last part of this sixth point of verifying or checking up on ourselves is to then act on that reflection. Act on that reflection. And what this does is it creates a virtuous cycle. In the business or the manufacturing world, this is called the Deming cycle or the plan, do, check, act cycle. Who's heard of the Deming cycle before? Edward Deming, he was a brilliant engineer who helped form the quality assurance movement immediately in the years following World War II. A brilliant man, and was actually one of the men who was responsible for rebuilding Japan's economy after the war. That's why by the early 1980s, Japan was beating us at our own game when it came to manufacturing. Anyway, that's a bit of a rabbit hole, but the point is that Edward Deming came up with this virtuous cycle called plan, do, check, act. And it's exactly what we've gone over, which is you form a study plan. That's point number three, study the new man. And then you commit to the plan, point four. You implement the plan, point five, and then you verify that the plan is working, point six, and then the latter point of point six is that then you act on that reflection, and then it just starts the cycle over again. When you act on your reflection, you're in essence tweaking your goals, which means that you're then implementing a slightly different set of goals than what you started with, and then you're verifying or following up on those goals, and then you come back and see how you're doing, And then if there are any modifications to be made, that puts you back into the loop or the virtuous cycle again. So it's a biblical principle, really, it's not, brethren, what we might call a formulaic way of spiritual growth. You know, there's no formula that we can say, well, if I do steps A, B, C, and D, for example, that will lead to spiritual growth. No, as we talked about in the beginning, we rely on God and His will and Him shaping and molding us. And yet we see that as part of that process, there's things that we can do as well. That's the point. And then the seventh and last point I'd like to share with you is we must develop an unbreakable spirit. We must develop an unbreakable spirit. Because inevitably in our Christian walk, we will at times trip and stumble and fall, won't we? It's inevitable. It's called being a human being. We're fallible. We're fallible. We mess up. And we will fall. But when we realize that God our Father is not out to get us, He's not out to punish us when we fall, He's there to extend a hand and to lift us back up. Luke chapter 12, verse 29, won't turn there, but Luke 12, verse 29 says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom that we've all spent the last 8 days picturing and celebrating and rejoicing in, the reign and rule of Jesus as Lord." It's our Heavenly Father's good pleasure to give us that kingdom. So God wants us to overcome. Back to Psalm 119, we'll read another passage, 165. Verse 165 says, "Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Now that doesn't say that we never trip, we never fall. What that says is that we never stumble to the point that we never get back up. So in God's way, there's a resilience. There's a rock-solid foundation that's always there, that never crumbles. And so in the process of overcoming, we will inevitably see how futile our efforts are apart from God. We'll also see that even when we follow God, we're going to trip and fall at times. But when we do, the point here, brethren, this final point, is that we must have that resilient or that unbreakable spirit that always, always gets back up. So if we look at how we can take the energy of the feast and to apply it to our lives, particularly when it comes to personal spiritual growth, I hope you'll be able to get a little bit of insight and perhaps a little bit different perspective on what that entails. You know, this is a review for us brethren as well, but God wants sons and daughters who are eager to enter His kingdom, who are eager to learn and to grow, who are eager to become more like His Son, Jesus the Christ. So I'll go over these steps one more time. Number one is to develop a desire. Ask God for that desire. There are times when God gives us the desire by sending us a trial, right? That's pretty motivational at times, or it can be. But are we only growing in times of distress and harsh trial? You know, James says we're to count those times as joy, true. But if that's the only time we're growing, brethren, is under trial, we're missing opportunities to become more like Jesus Christ. So the first point is to have a desire to grow. Number two, identify areas of shortcoming, whether it be bad habits we want to kick. Maybe we want to serve more in our local congregations or in our communities. Maybe it's a particular sin that we really want to focus on and overcome. So identify shortcomings, and then we don't stop there. We also then study the new man. How can I replace my old self, that old person who was buried at baptism, how can we replace that person with the new person that God has called me to be? So study the new man. That's point number three. Point number four is to commit to the plan or write down the plan. Number five, you implement. Number six, you verify and act on that reflection. So it creates the virtuous cycle. And then number seven, again, is to develop an unbreakable spirit, knowing that we will at times trip and stumble, but God will always be there with a hand extended to pick us back up. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to close with just a few scriptures here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The New Living Translation puts verse 13 this way. It says, "This will continue until we all come to such unity of the faith and the knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ." And as we began in our introduction, that is our aim. We want to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, who came before us, who lived a perfect and a righteous life, and who shows us the way and says, "Follow me." Romans chapter 13 as a final scripture. Romans chapter 13, this is one of Paul, the apostle's, I think, more motivational moments. And if any of us in this room are prone to procrastination, which I would put myself in that category as well at times, if any of us are prone to procrastination and we say, "Well, yes, I want to grow spiritually, but I got time. I mean, boy, I'm still young. I've got years ahead of me. Life is good." I know none of us really thinks that, but sometimes there's that little voice in your head, right, that says, "Ah, yeah, I've got too much else going on. Maybe when things slow down a little bit, maybe then I'll work on spiritual growth. When things are less crazy at the office or at home or with my family or whatever it is." But the Apostle Paul here paints another beautiful metaphor, or word picture, that talks about the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And the next dawn, the real dawn, that is the coming of God's kingdom, when Jesus Christ will come back, is just around the corner. That's the true dawn, the true light, which is going to shine forth on the world. When God's Spirit will be poured out and the knowledge of God will be as the waters on the sea, right? We probably read that scripture during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the way Paul paints this picture is like we're right on the cusp. We're like right before daybreak. And picking up here in verse 11, Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "And do this knowing the time." And the Greek word here, time, is not in the general sense of the word time or time passing, but it's a specific time. Paul says, "Know the time you're living in other words. "Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The days of darkness are going to come to an end. The dawn's true light, Jesus Christ's return, is right around the corner. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, Paul was just on fire here to the church in Rome. And I hope that enthusiasm comes through when we read this passage as well. This was written almost 2,000 years ago. Think how much closer to the dawn we are today than when the Apostle Paul was when this was written. We are right on the cusp of God himself intervening here in the affairs of mankind. We see the signs all around us, brethren. So the point here is, don't put off till tomorrow what we can do today. Let's all put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us grow to be to his stature and his fullness. And let us learn what it means to grow spiritually in our Christian walk. Because now, brethren, is the time of salvation. Now is when God has called us to become more like him. Let's not put off what God has called us to today.